Please turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to finish up chapter number 2. What's funny is when I left the house just an hour ago, I had a voice. I really did. I had a voice. Everything was just fine. Looking fine. Sounded like my normal self. And then I don't know what happened. So 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Hey, brother. Good to see you. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We're going to get started in verse number 13. Now, this series is called The Model Church, if you remember. Now, the reason we call this The Model Church is because this, we believe, 1 Thessalonians was the first actual letter of the New Testament written. Some people would say maybe it was Mark or whatever, but the best I can tell, 1 Thessalonians was the very first scrap of New Testament scripture to be penned. Somewhere around 50 to 52 AD. And Paul, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, it was one of those letters that was commending them, encouraging them, being a blessing to them. He wasn't rebuking them for anything. And that's so that tells you a lot about a church. There are no perfect churches. If you think you found a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Why? Because churches are made up of people. The definition of the New Testament church is the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers who've covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. And those people are sinners. The person sitting next to you is a sinner. The person speaking to you right now is a sinner. All the people that are listening to me right now here and on the internet are sinners. And the local New Testament church is made up of sinners. And so there are no perfect churches. But what made this the model church was the fact that Paul wasn't there very long, but they took what Paul taught him, or what Paul taught them, and they believed it, they sunk their teeth in it, and they lived it even under great persecution. And it was a testament to me as I've been studying this that you can be faithful even under great persecution. You can be faithful because, you know, it's one thing to be faithful when Paul is right there. When Paul is saying it's going to be all right. You know, I've got the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body. You're going to be fine. But he's not there. He thought the persecution would subside if he left. Now, when we get into 2 Thessalonians, he spends quite a bit of time talking about the end times. The $20 theological word is eschatology, or the study of last things. And he's talking about this because there were people in the church who thought they'd missed the Lord's coming. And so he is explaining, no, you don't understand. There's going to be a great falling away. The man of sin will be revealed. Then this is all going to come to pass. That word then is a powerful statement. Now, wherever you decide to fall down or come down and plant your feet on when the rapture is going to happen relative to the revelation and all of these things, we can disagree about that. But what you cannot disagree on is the fact that simple, plain English grammar tells us a lot about the chronological order of how these things are going to play out. So in the last chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul spent a lot of time talking about that. And now, in verse 13, he is going to talk about how they have the assurance of salvation, even though they're going through hard times. What's interesting is I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or at least on Sunday, that how things are perceived is how is reality for us. We think this is how things are because we perceive it to be that way. But sometimes we don't always perceive things correctly. And it takes time sometimes for our perception of things to be changed. When somebody sees somebody going through a hard time, it's natural sometimes for folks, especially lost folks, to say, well, they're under the curse of God, or they're being punished, or where's God at in all of this? But the thing is, God is right there with them. If they're a child of God, God is right there with them going through those hard times. And Paul wants to assure them, yes, you are God's people. You are in God's place going through the persecution you're going through. God has not forgotten you. God has not lost you. We bought Benny one of them little radio tag fobs to put on his house key, Brother Jim, because he's always losing it. He's got a little app on his phone that can zero in on where to find that thing. And I know sometimes when we're under a cloud and our prayers don't appear to be piercing the drywall, we can think that God has somehow misplaced us. Or maybe we're being punished for something. But the truth is, God is right there with you. God, like with the Hebrew children, God didn't get them out of the fire. He got down in the fire with them. And God didn't, he didn't come to get you out of your trials. He came to get into the trials with you. So Paul wants to assure them, as we get into the last half of chapter 2 and getting into chapter 3, he is assuring them, listen, you are the people of God. You are the called of God. You are right there with God, even though you're facing terrible times. Let's get started in verse number 13. We see a call to salvation. But we were bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, when I read the Bible, I don't like to stop until I hit a period. So look at verse 14. It goes like this. Belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one complete thought. So as you look at verse number 13, he says, we're bound to give thanks. It's right for us to do this. We are motivated because of your testimony to give thanks to God for you. And then he says, he calls them brethren, beloved of the Lord, because. We're giving thanks because. Why? Because God chose you. God chose you from the beginning. Look at this. To salvation. Now, what's beautiful is God chose everybody. He's just waiting for everybody to choose him. Not everybody does. See, if you were to get rid of that last phrase of verse 13, you'd have a shot at selling me on the idea of Calvinism. But because it's there, it tells me you can't. Calvinism is not real. It's not true. It's false doctrine. Because Calvinism says you don't have a choice. That grace is so irresistible, you don't have a choice. That depravity of man is so bad, you don't have a choice to make. But the Bible says, and the Bible will mess up your theology. Look what verse 13 says, that you were called to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You got saved, yes, because the Holy Spirit took residence inside you. He sanctified you, he set you apart. But it's because you believed. Because you believed. He left the choice up to you. So as you look at this, he says the sanctification of the Spirit. Now listen, sanctification means to be set apart unto. Now back in the 70s and 80s on certain camps of Baptists, you know, sanctification became a bad word. But you know, sanctification is a Bible word. The problem is when sanctification means set apart from, and we're good at that. We'll preach on getting rid of sin in your life. Be separated from this world. Be separated from the sin in your life. But that's only halfway. Sanctification is to be separated from the world unto God. In Sunday school this last week in the foundations class, we talked about how that everybody in my class liked coffee or tea, and each one of them had a special mug or glass that was theirs. Do you have one of those? You have like a Yeti cup that's yours. Not your husband's, not your neighbor's, it's yours. That cup is sanctified to you. It is set apart. It looks like all kinds of other cups, but it is set apart from all those other cups unto you because it's yours. Am I making sense? Sanctification 90 degrees is not true sanctification. You go 180. I am separated from the world in sin unto God. I'm separated unto God. I am His. I am something special. See, when you got saved, you got what's called positional sanctification. You were saved unto God. Practical sanctification is the daily choice we make to walk with God and let the Holy Spirit of God cleanse us by changing us from the inside out. That's practical sanctification. And it happens every single day. Yes, when you got saved positionally, you're no longer the world's or the devil's. You are now God's and you're saved for eternity. You've been separated unto God as His. But practically speaking, we're sinners who live in a sinful body and a sinful world. And every day, practically, it's through the yielding to the Holy Spirit, we experience what we call practical sanctification, separation from the flesh and the world to God. And now it says here, verse 14 is the result of 13. All right, whereunto? Here's the point. This is what 13 was pointing to. whereunto he called you by our gospel for the purpose of, look at that last phrase, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is calling you out for his glory, not for ours. We are being called out, separated out from these things. This is the result of it. Now, we see a call to salvation in verse 13 and 14, but now we have a call to steadfastness. Look at verse 15. There's a complete thought here. Therefore, now whenever you see the word therefore, you go back and read what it's there for. Because you have been called unto salvation, separated positionally and daily being separated practically, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Number one, stand fast. Be unmovable. Be grounded in the truth. Stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stick to what I wrote you. Stick to what I taught you. Now remember, other than 1 Thessalonians, the people of Thessalonica had no other scripture of the New Testament. And Paul had, this is supposed to be, other than letter one, that's all they got. Matthew hasn't been written. Mark hasn't been written. John hasn't been written. Acts hadn't been written. None of this stuff been written yet. Not sent out abroad. So when Paul's talking, he says, now listen, you hold fast and be steadfast and hold to the things that you've been taught. Because remember, Paul had the gift of prophecy. He could preach. He could take that Old Testament and he could make it come alive, right? They had that, what little time he was with them. And then, of course, the letter he wrote. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now, you and I are called to stand fast. We're stand fast in liberty, in the fact that we are no longer... See, liberty is another word that a lot of people don't understand spiritually. Back when I got saved in the 90s, liberty was supposedly the polar opposite of legalism. They both started with L's. I guess it was alliterated, Brother Dave. But if you didn't have liberty to do what you want when you want spiritually, well, then you were a legalist. But the truth is, liberty is the freedom to do right. That's what the definition of liberty is. It's not to be legalistic. Legalistic. And when people say that to me, well, you sound like a legalist. I say, well, why don't you define that for me? What do you think that means? Legalism is you don't get to go to heaven unless you're exactly like me. And that's a lie. If you know that the Lord is your Savior, you don't have to look like me. You don't have to cut your hair like me. You don't got to do anything like that. But liberty is not a license to sin. Liberty in Christ, the fact that I cannot lose my salvation, is not a blank check or a hall pass to sin willy-nilly because I'm not going to hell anymore. Liberty is now the freedom from the control of the flesh to choose right. And I'm to stand fast in that liberty and choose right. Choose to walk with God. Choose to walk and be holy because he's holy. Choose him. I'm also to stand fast in one spirit, Philippians 1:27 says. And the truth is this Bible and the Holy Spirit speaking to us and leading us and guiding us into all truth, that Spirit is never going to lead us contrary to his book. And we're also to stand fast in faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Our faith in God. Now, if you remember from our previous studies on what faith is your confidence level in God. I use this again. I was with some folks yesterday and doing a Bible study with them. You ever do Bible studies in a car? I was riding with a guy and I was talking with him because that was when he was available. And I was trying to explain what faith is. I said, he's got this Mustang. And I said, listen, do you just loan that car to anybody? Well, no. Well, what would have to be the qualifications of that person for you to loan that Mustang to? Well, I'd have to believe they would take care of it. And I said, so in other words, you'd have to have the confidence they'd treat it right and take care of it. Right? He said, yeah, that's faith. Faith in God is your confidence level in him. The problem is most people don't know him. See, the more you get to know somebody, the more faith you have in them, the more trust you have in them, the more confidence you have in them to be a person of their word, a person of integrity, because you've gotten to know them, not just about them. Many times in military circles and law enforcement, you may receive a letter, you may receive a dossier on a specific individual person of interest, and you may read about them, but you don't know them. It's the same thing with God. We're to stand fast in faith because we know him personally, not just in salvation, but we know him practically and experientially because he and I have conversations all the time, and I know what he thinks and I know how he feels, and he shares the same things with me, and my confidence level, my faith level grows in God to where I can trust him. Yesterday, I was having a conversation with a different gentleman. We were talking about finances, and I was inviting him to Financial Peace University, and we were talking about what's deductible and what's not, and I shocked him when I said, I tithe. Oh, I give, he says. No, I said, I tithe. There's a difference. Tithing is 10% of your gross. Whether the government knows about it or not, 10%, it's a tithe the 10th, Brother Jim, am I got my definitions right? It's 10% of your gross. And I'm like, yeah, I just write that right off the top. The devil's had it long enough. Give it to the Lord, you know? And he's like, how do you do that? And I said, by faith. By faith. My confidence level in God, I have seen God provide a table in the wilderness in the presence of my enemies. I've seen him do it, and I trust him. It's easy when you get to know him. When you know him. Faith is something we're supposed to stand fast in. It is supposed to direct us. It is supposed to be our compass. It's supposed to be our guiding stars, our faith in God. Our confidence level in God is such that I obey him. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. You've been called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you need to stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. Now, these traditions are the teachings that have been handed down. Like I said, there wasn't much scripture other than the Old Testament for them to look at. And the things that Paul had taught them. And the character and nature of Christ as you get to know him. One of the things about character, brothers and sisters, is you and I need to see our integrity as a form of worship. I'm being honest because God's worthy of it. I'm going to follow through on the things I said I was going to follow through on because God is worth it. Because God's testimony is at stake. You need to see your character, your integrity, as a way that you... Because what they think about you is what they think about Jesus. You know, when a sinner crashes and burns, it makes what? 5 minutes on the news cycle? But when a Christian crashes and burns, it just keeps coming back around. Because the world, even though they disdain us, they know this is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be above reproach. We're supposed to live blameless. And quite honestly, all of us need to stand fast in the fact that God's testimony is hinged upon mine and yours. That you and I fail, I get that, we're sinners. But you are the Bible that walks into the office. You're the Bible who enters the bank. You're the Bible who goes through the drive-thru. You're the Bible across the fence. I was talking to a missionary to the UK, and I have some folks that live right next door to me. And I said, how do I reach them? They have no interest. He's former military, seen the worst of humanity. How do you reach him? And he said to me, the only way you can reach him is by being as friendly and loving as you can until God breaks through. So that means what they see, what they hear, what they experience, it matters. You need to stand fast on that. You've got to. So we are called not only to salvation, but to steadfastness, and we are called to serve. Now look at this in verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now you and I have a hope that is beyond anything this world has to offer. You and I, now that word hope is not pie in the sky. It's not a wish. Our hope is a certainty of a future fulfillment of a promise. That's what our hope is. Our hope, am I saying, you guys understand what I'm saying? Our hope, Dave, am I saying it right? Our hope is the fulfillment, the future fulfillment of a promise of God. That is our hope. And it should color every part of our life. Because I know Jesus is coming. I know what's waiting me on the other side. I know that even though I make preparations for this life, the truth is I'm trying to lay up for the next, for what's after this life. And that hope should color every part of my life. These people are living under persecution, the threat of death. At any moment, somebody could have overheard somebody else say something and told somebody else, and now their door's getting kicked in. Can you imagine living in a house with your family, sitting in a home where at any moment the Judaizers or the Roman guard could kick in your door and take you away? And Paul is reminding them, listen, you've been chosen by God. You have been saved and called into his service. You have been set apart for something special. You've been set apart for him. And you need to stand fast in your faith. You need to stand fast on that which you have been taught, because God has a purpose for you. That's what he's saying in verse number 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you. God wants to comfort you and establish you in every good word and work. That everything that comes out your mouth and everything that comes out your hands and feet are to be established for God's glory. You have not been lost. And the ones that have been arrested, those that have been persecuted, those that have been killed, they were not victims, but they were witnesses. The word martyr, it means witness. They witnessed. They were not a victim of their religion. They were a witness of their faith in the one who is worthy. I talked to another man yesterday, and he said to me, I don't understand faith like that. I know about our religious tradition. He was a Lutheran, and he was saying that I understand our tradition, but I'm still struggling with the idea of having faith in God like that. And I said, it's because you don't know him. If you knew him, you'd trust him. You'd believe everything he said. That is what we've been called unto. Even though they're under great persecution, Paul is assuring them, you've not been lost. You're not a victim of your religion. You are not being led astray. Everything I told you and everything I wrote to you is true. Establish yourself in faith on this truth. Now we find and we get into chapter 3, the assurance that we receive through prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now who's talking here? The Apostle Paul is talking here. Now listen, we don't fight around here. We don't argue about stuff around here, except for things that are Bible, right? If it's in the Bible, we'll fight about it. No, we don't fight about it, but you know what I mean. We'll go to the mat over it. We're not going to fight about the color of the pews or the carpet or the paint. We ain't going to fight over stuff like that. We're just not going to fight over foolishness. But when it's doctrine, everything we do in this church, it's good that we can point to a scripture and say, that's why we do it. Tonight, we prayed for missionaries. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 is biblical proof of a missionary, Paul, asking for a local New Testament church to pray for him. Look what he's saying now. Finally, brethren, look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Well, what should we ask? That the word of the Lord may have free course. That's a quick path, a clear path, a free course and be glorified, that the word of the Lord may be glorified even as it is with you. Just like the word of God came to you, Thessalonians, and you were gloriously saved. Without having a Bible to put in their hands, they believed the testimony of Paul and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they were gloriously saved. That the word of God through Paul had free course into their hearts because of the Spirit, and they were saved. He said, listen, now that you guys have experienced it, now I want you to pray that happens where I'm at now. I'm in this other place, and the word of God needs to go with a free course into the hearts and lives of the people I'm talking to now. A couple of days ago, I ran into Billy Shepherd. Just pulled up, I was talking to somebody, standing outside my car, and up pulled Billy Shepherd. Billy Shepherd is the founding missionary that founded this church. He is the one that left First Baptist Church of District Heights and came across the river and planted this congregation 59 years ago this month. Next year will be our 60th anniversary. And I was reminded he didn't have anything. Miss Stewart, was it, that opened up her living room? Is that it? Mayola Stewart. Just a heart of a lady God opened up. And she opened her living room. And from that, through the power of God and the prayer of his people, we have this glorious, wonderful church that we have, that we call home. This is what Paul is asking of them. This is why we have prayer cards out there for missionaries. And if you don't see one that you want, I'm sure it's in my file cabinet. I've got multiples. But this is why we pray for missionaries. That the word of God would have a clear path into the hearts and minds and lives of the people he's witnessing to. I want people to be saved in Ingolstadt, Germany, because we pray for Brother Seth that God will use him to get the word, and the word will have free course into the hearts of the German people. That Brother Babalino in Cambodia, of all places, Cambodia, that God would allow the word of God to have free course into the Cambodian people's hearts and they be gloriously saved. That's why we pray for missionaries. They need that more than they need money. They need us lifting them up in prayer. Because if God doesn't open up the things, that's why people will call me and say, now, preacher, I'm gonna brag on Brother Durbin tonight. Durbin's not here. He works late on Wednesdays. But Durbin called me this week. I'm witnessing to my coworker. Please pray for Montgomery that he will be saved. So that was my prayer this week. He's my little missionary to the workers at DHL. And he's down there witnessing to other drivers. And I am praying that the word of God will have free course to go into the hearts and lives of those people, and they'll be gloriously saved. Not because we're anything special, but because prayer opens the doors. It softens the ground. It pulls down everything that exalts itself against, every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It pulls down the strongholds. You got somebody in your life that's tough? Maybe a family member, then you bathe them in prayer, even if it takes decades, for the Holy Spirit to pull down those walls, whether it's false religion or addiction or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or neglect or some other thing that's happened to them that has built a wall. Paul was the first missionary in each one of these towns. There was no church to go to when he showed up. There was no Christian assembly. There was him and the people the Lord opened the door to. We need to be people of prayer like this. He's saying, all right, Thessalonians, just as the word of God had free course in your heart, now you pray God will do it again where I'm at now. Now look at verse number 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. Tonight, maybe you heard me ask that in prayer, that God would protect them from accident, disease, and mean men. Because there are people set on mischief throughout the world. Not everybody gets saved, is what Paul said. Not everybody we come in contact with are going to appreciate the message. Not everybody you come in contact with is going to appreciate the message. Right now, Miss Lynn Moore is witnessing to her coworker whose little girl is fighting for her life with a brain tumor. And isn't that what Maddie's got? Little Maddie, have you heard from Lynn? Lynn sent me an email this week and said, pray for Madison. She went from a tap-dancing, beautiful little 10-year-old to a girl in a wheelchair now. And she's going through chemo. And the mother and the father are angry at God to the point where they don't really want to talk to Lynn because they know Lynn's born again and Lynn's praying. Not everybody is happy to hear the message. And some folks are going to take bathing in prayer for God to be able to break through. Because God's a gentleman. He's not going to kick open the door and make him do anything. God's going to woo them and work on their heart because we prayed. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. God is the one. He's faithful. Just as he's done it in the past, just as he's done it for me, Paul says, he'll do it for you. Look at verse number 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. I already know your character. I already know your spiritual integrity. I already know not just your confidence in God, but the fact that you're thankful for what God did. I mentioned it Sunday in the sermon. Is it fair? Is Calvary fair? It wasn't fair to Jesus. He made it fair for us. But is it fair that we hear the gospel 1,000 times and other people have never heard it, not once? Is that fair? And Paul is saying, listen, it is God who establishes you, and I have the confidence to know that because of your character spiritually, you'll pray for us and you'll do the things we've asked you to do. Oh, wouldn't it be great if God could say that about us? Wouldn't it be great, Miss Marilyn, if God was to say, I know we're good. I got Marilyn down there praying. I know I can rely on her. I know I can rely on Miss Barb. I know I can rely on Levi. I know I can rely on Brother Carl. Wouldn't it be great for God to be able to say, I have the confidence. Listen, I already know you're going to do it because I know you. Oh, wouldn't that be great if God could say that about us, that he knew he could count on us to pray. Look at verse number 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Because if we love God, we will obey. See, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 and 15, the Bible says that it is the love of Christ that constrains us. The fact that he loved us like that, like he does, I should say. It's not past tense, it's present now. God loves, because God loves us the way God loves us, I will obey. I am motivated daily. Sometimes we need to go back and remember, God loves us, and he is faithful, and I need to let that be my motivator. Now, look at verse number 6. He's going to correct them. Paul has to do a little church discipline. Look at verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, Paul is not exercising authority over that church. This is not what Paul's doing. But Paul taught them church polity. Church discipline is not something I like to do. It's not something any pastor likes to do. But church discipline is something God told us to do for the purpose of restoration. Because the heart of one of our brothers or sisters is in rebellion. And we're asking them, we're trying to get them and their heart to come back to the Lord. This is church discipline. Now, some folks think this is being hateful. But it's not. Look what it says. Now we commend you. Look at verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw. This is talking about withdrawing fellowship withdraw yourselves from every brother, that's the born again, saved brother or sister in Christ, that walketh disorderly and not disorderly how? Not after the things I taught you. The traditions of men. If they don't follow what I taught you, the scripture, the word of God that I taught you. All right? Now, he goes on in verse 7. He gets parenthetical here. In verse 7, he says, For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. You had my example. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. I didn't ask anything of you guys when I was there. And you did not pay me a salary. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. I lived an example in front of you that you should work with your own hands. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear, now here's the offense he's talking about. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They are relying on the generosity of church people to feed them and clothe them and house them when they are able-bodied. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man not obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, this is an instance of church discipline. He is not exercising authority over those people. He's telling the local New Testament church, now listen, I hear you've got problems in that church. You've got people who are living in rebellion against the word of God we gave you. You as a group need to exercise church discipline. See, a lot of people think it's the preacher. A lot of people think it's the preacher hammering somebody. Or the deacon. It's the deacon. Why, that old deacon, he just... No, it is us as a body. This is to be done as a family, as a body. Church discipline is not fun. It is not something we look forward to doing. We hate it. But for the purpose of restoration, to get someone to turn their heart back to God. Now, there are many reasons why church discipline is needed. In this case, they had church members who were slothful. They weren't working. They were mooching off the goodness of other people. And they were just running around from house to house, always seeming to show up at dinner time. And then gossiping. Gossip kills a church. There's a standing rule here at First Baptist Church. If you don't believe everything they say about me, I will not believe everything they say about you. Is that fair? That's fair, right? That's fair. Because neither one of us know it all. Only God does. Gossip will kill a church. But there are instances when discipline needs to happen. Now, in all cases, I will typically go to somebody one-on-one, like Matthew 18 says. And I'll do it with a heart of love. If you've been disciplined by me, you probably don't even know you've been disciplined by me, because I don't come over there and go, bless God, if you don't change, I'm going to throw you out the church. No, I don't do that. I come over there and I tell you, I'm concerned you're going to destroy your life. Because I really am concerned. Sin will destroy you. You cannot sin and win. You cannot violate scripture and be successful. You cannot play with fire and not get burned. It's gonna destroy you. And I love you and I'm your pastor. Don't let this happen. You shack up with somebody, I'm going to come to your house. You beat your wife, me and the men are going to come over and have prayer meeting, lay hands on you. You understand what I'm saying? We have a covenant on that back wall. That covenant is a promise we make to each other. That we're going to live in such a way that we're going to not bring defamation to the Lord's testimony. I don't know if I'm using the words right. But we don't want to bring a blight upon our Lord's testimony. And you live in such a way that is commonly known publicly. Now people say to me, well, what about this guy's sin? Well, what about that? Well, the difference between him and you is he is broken and sorry and wishes to God he could quit. And begging God for mercy and begging God to quit to help him. and you're sticking your chest out saying, bless God, I'll live the way I want to. No, you won't. Not in this church, you won't. Listen, church discipline is biblical. But the whole point of it is not to beat you or publicly shame you. It is to tell you we love you. And if you don't turn, you're going to destroy your life. And I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to see it happen. You know, we're going to be coming up on the Lord's Supper here in a few weeks. It won't be long. And I'll be teaching on it. And the Lord's Supper is like a mini revival. It's one of two ordinances God gave the church. Both of the ordinances protect the church. Baptism, of course, protects the church from without. That only saved folks are supposed to get baptized. Isn't that right, Brother Jim? But the Lord's Supper protects the church from within. Because we are to examine ourselves. And we're to confess our sin. And we're not to treat it flippantly like a ritual. We're to come, that night we take the Lord's Supper, the First Baptist Church of Kingstown, the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the most holy that night because we have taken time to pray, confess our sin, fast, be right with Him when we remember what He did for us. To violate that is to invite God's chastening to come unworthily and eat unworthily that we eat and drink damnation. And instead of standing back and just going, go right ahead, help yourself, we'll watch the fireworks, we're like, no, listen, I love you. You need to get this. You cannot sin and win. Paul is telling these people, listen, I taught you. Now you as a body need to do this. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye withdraw yourself, withdraw fellowship from every brother. This ain't lost folks. This is saved folks that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition. Now, there's three reasons for it. Again, if someone is living in open sin without remorse, that's church discipline. If they're teaching heresy and they will not turn, you'll find this in Titus 3, 10 and 11, that when you have been... when someone has come to you twice and told you and shown you from the scriptures this is heresy and you will not turn, then there's church discipline. And then when you're living disorderly. My brothers and sisters, Paul, even though he wasn't there, wanted them to be right with the God. It should be our desire also as individual parts of the body to be right with Him, to be clean, to be keep short accounts. Because even when you're at your best, you're still going to suffer persecution. You're still going to have problems. But isn't it good to know you and the Lord are in fellowship? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And Paul ends his letter and says, now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our Father and our God, it is our desire as your church to be in complete fellowship with you. Father, it is our desire that you would be glorified in and through your church. We pray, Father, tonight that if there be something in our lives, Father, that is between you and I, that or each one of us and you, that needs to be dealt with, that, Father, in the next minute or two, you'd speak to us that we might make that right. Okay. Our Father, we love you. In the next few moments, as we speak to you as individuals, we are coming as a corporate body also to say we love you. And we're thankful that you called us and separated us unto yourself, that you did it for a purpose and that you might reveal your glory to this world through us and that others may come to know you as well. Speak, O God, and we will respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In the next few moments, won't you just take in the quietest moment and take some time and do business with the Lord. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As I said, church discipline is not something we like to do. But you know, so much of what could be technically called church discipline is done without even your knowledge. So as you hear of things, as you think of things, as you wonder, before just assuming it's not actually being taken care of, why don't you pray rather than talk about it? Just pray. Because God hates hidden sin. He'll bring it to light. But truthfully speaking, many times the process has already ensued and you're just not aware of it. And someone's getting help. Someone's getting strengthened and encouraged. Someone is making their journey back many times before or without anybody ever knowing. And that's the way it should be. So just pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that it has been preserved for us perfectly throughout time. And now in our own language, God, we take comfort in knowing that even though we might go through persecution here, you're with us. And even though we might be going through a valley or a trial, you're right there with us. And that, God, we have now the liberty to choose to do right and stand fast on our faith because of the promises we have and our hope, which is founded squarely upon your word, the truth that it is going to come to pass. And Father, we ask that as you work in and through us as individuals and as a body, the church, that God, this area would receive the gospel with free course directly into the hearts and minds of people. And Father, as we pray for missionaries, we ask God, you would give them a special touch for their even greater sacrifice of being willing to leave home, learn a different language and a culture, to leave all they've ever known, to follow your call, and to be the first in that region. Now tonight, as we go our separate ways, bless us, keep us, strengthen us, speak to us through your word, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may look this way. If you